Last Sunday, we congratulated ourselves on marching our way through 11 chapters from the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16 of this weighty and meaty and challenging book. At least I did. I was congratulating myself. Good job, Pastor Kent, right? You were patient and God was faithful, and we, I thought, did a pretty good job of hammering out at least a broad understanding of this vision John has of seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven seals, seven unfolding into seven, unfolding into seven, or maybe layered on top of each other as we spoke. Our self-congratulations might have been just a bit premature or misplaced, however, because we really didn't cover 11 chapters. We skimmed across eight and we ignored three completely. And so as I told you last Sunday, while we were busy ignoring those chapters completely, chapters 12, 13, and 14 form an interlude of sorts in the book of Revelation between the second and third of these three sets of seven that dominate the middle chapters of Revelation. I'd like to return to those three chapters this morning and give them something closer to the attention that they deserve. I want to remind you again that I am convinced that the best understanding of Revelation begins with understanding as best we can what it meant to John's first readers. And I'm convinced that they didn't read the book that we call Revelation and say to themselves, "Aha! At least now we know what'll happen in the 21st century, bless God." Right? Rather, they read it and understood it in terms of the world they knew and the challenges and the pressures they were already facing. It's worth remembering this. To whatever degree we are convinced that our world could not possibly be any more primed for the return of Christ than it is, I assure you that those first century believers were at least as convinced, equally or more so convinced, that their world was primed for the return of Jesus Christ as well. It would have been just as unthinkable for them to think that Jesus would wait 20 more centuries before returning as it is for us to imagine this world existing another 20 centuries without Jesus splitting the clouds. So just like any other portion of Scripture, our best understanding presumes that Revelation had a clear message for its first recipients, that it wasn't completely futuristic in its significance or its message, and that we'll understand Revelation better when we first know how they understood Revelation. So one other thought that I think is probably worth introducing this morning. A guy named Nelson Crable suggests that as we read through the metaphorical imagery of Revelation, we think about these images as akin to the kinds of images and representations we might see today in a political cartoon. Today we'll read about beasts and a dragon and a pregnant woman clothed with the sun who wears a crown of 12 stars and stands on the moon. And I think we do better when we see those creatures not as standalone entities, but as metaphorical representations of other realities. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about, because we don't usually say things like metaphorical representations of other realities, right? Anybody use that sentence this week? I would love to. That'd be cool. Yeah, I did. I was lecturing and no. I Googled political cartoons this week. Simply saved the first two cartoons I thought might help us think about this best. And I explained that just to let you know that I'm not trying to make a political statement by the cartoons I've chosen. Indeed, this morning I'm doing my best to be an equal opportunity offender. As we look at the cartoons, I want you to think not about whether or not you agree with the message of either one, but rather about how the somewhat exaggerated and fantastic imagery in each cartoon is used to make a serious point. Here's the first one. It's a drawing of an alligator, a cat, and an angry fellow sharing a sinking rowboat. Now that's an image, isn't it? The boat here, I don't know whether you can read it, the boat is identified as a federal deficit. The alligator is identified, and he's overweight, and he appears to be the reason the boat is sinking. as tax cuts for the wealthy. The pitiful little feline perched on the bough is jobless benefits. And the angry guy ordering the cat off the boat and into the water where the cat will surely drown is labeled what? The Senate GOP. So what's the message? All right. In their budgeting, the GOP is straining a gnat and swallowing a camel and throwing the unemployed under the bus. All right. All right. Here's another. Again, the point is not whether you agree. The point is how imagery delivers a message. A fellow with a chainsaw has chopped down a mighty tree labeled the U.S. economy. But he is with great satisfaction watering a puny little sapling labeled green jobs. And that fellow who's destroyed a great thing to nurture a small thing bears a striking resemblance to our sitting president. Message is pretty clear, isn't it? Did I mention the point is not whether you agree with either one of those or not, but how the imagery is being used? So it is, I'm suggesting, at least on some level, with the imagery in Revelation. John makes his point, or more accurately, God, by the Holy Spirit, working through John, makes his point, at times at least, by reducing complex realities. How many of you think jobless benefits and tax cuts, tax policy, political? How many of you think that it really is more complicated than we make it sometimes? Come on, help me. I know sometimes it's more simple than we make it too, but all right. But John reduces these complex realities, nations and rulers and events, down to symbols and often really caricatures. And what we get with the political imagery in chapters 12, 13, and 14, I think is an explanation of why things are the way they are on the earth and what the church is up against in the thick of all this. In the same way that Revelation chapter 4 and 5 set the stage for the whole of Revelation with this panorama of heavenly worship from eternity past to eternity future, chapters 12, 13, and 14 explain, in essence, why seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath are even necessary, why all of this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That's a repeated phrase in Revelation. And I've said several times that chapter 12 was our starting point, but as we actually dive into the text now, I really think the transition point comes perhaps with the very last verse of chapter 11. If you're following along in your Bible, I invite you to open it to Revelation, the last verse of chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the angel has sounded the seventh trumpet. The heavens erupt with praise to God. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of the covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, a severe hailstorm, a great sign appeared in heaven. God's temple in heaven is open to John. And John sees the Ark of the Covenant, this standing testimony to God's act of redemption as expressed in his covenant with Israel. And with the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, all sorts of special effects, he sees a great sign appear in heaven. I'm not going to read every verse this morning. I've asked Abby to do her best to keep up while I make some summary comments. We'll see how all this works. But if you're reading Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, John sees a woman with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head, who is not only pregnant, but more than that, she's in the last stages of labor. She's about to give birth. And an enormous, powerful red dragon shows up, hoping to devour her child the moment he was born. But the dragon is unsuccessful. The child, a son, is snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman herself flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God. All right. This is probably some of the more recognizable imagery from Revelation. It's the imagery of the birth of Christ or the appearing of Christ. He is the one, the scripture references him as this baby is one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's from Psalm 2. I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he's coming forth, just for what it's worth, probably not just from Mary. We might think that when we image this woman, but probably from the Jews, from Israel, as the people of God. Remember, we started with John seeing the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony to God's act of redemption as expressed in his covenant with Israel. And now we see this woman who is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. If that brings to mind anything for you, I'd like it to bring to mind the Old Testament Joseph character, his dream, where his family is represented with that imagery. So you've got a couple of references here to Israel and her history, and I suspect that more than just Mary, this woman represents the whole of God's redemptive work through Israel up to the birth of Christ. The dragon, of course, is Satan himself. We'd probably guess that, but he's identified as that in verse 9. We'll read that in a minute. He wants to destroy God's appointed king, the one who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, but he fails. Then verse 7 says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. Here's the identification. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So the battle over Christ leads to this battle between these angelic spiritual entities, with the result that the great dragon is cast from heaven into the earth and his angels with him. And once more in the verses that follow, heaven erupts with praise. It's really a three-part stanza, verses 10, 11, and 12. Let me just paraphrase it for you. Verses 10 and 11, the accuser has been tossed out of heaven on his ear. He's been ejected. He's been disqualified. Indeed, verse 11, he's been overcome by God's people in the earth, specifically by means of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. But verse 12, that doesn't mean it's all peaches and cream. Rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Remember, we're describing why things are the way they are and what the church is up against in these moments. As you read on, the dragon pursues the woman, who is able to flee to a place of safety, but the rest of her offspring, verse 17, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus, become the target of the dragon. This is where I confess that I think this in particular is a bit confusing, because you've got the woman, who I think is Israel, in a protected place, but you've got the rest of her offspring subject to Satan's attack. How does that work? I've not read anybody that gives me a really satisfactory explanation to me. So here's my guess. Everybody say, Pastor's really just guessing right now. My best guess is simply that John makes a distinction here between the more minimal persecution being suffered by the Jews as compared to the more significant and intense persecution beginning to be felt by the Christians. The Romans knew who the Jews were. They had a little bit more tolerance for them than for this newer religious sect that was springing up called Christians. How many of you know you're a little reluctant to embrace the unknown, right? More likely to be critical, more likely to shut it down. We know from what we read in chapter 2 that one of the believers at Pergamum had already been martyred because of his faith, perhaps especially because they were new. Christians were a bit more suspect of a people at this point to the Romans than were the Jews. Regardless, whether that guess is right or not, regardless, John says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And that transitions John to a new scene, chapter 13, verse 1. We've already done a chapter. Turn to your neighbor and say, this guy is rocking today. John sees, chapter 13, verse 1. John sees the dragon now standing on the shore of the sea. And out of the sea, which was for Israel generally a place of chaos and tumult and even evil, out of the sea comes a beast. A beast surprisingly similar to the dragon. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, John says, with 10 crowns on its horn, and on each head a crown. John goes further to explain that the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Along with everything else I'm not doing justice to in this hurried study, I won't do justice to this. But in the case of the dragon and the beast, and even in the case of a second beast we'll meet in a few verses, you have to know that this imagery grows primarily out of Daniel's vision in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and particularly chapter 7. There Daniel sees 4 beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and even that is not that simple because the lion has eagle's wings and the leopard has 4 wings and 4 heads. But basically, Daniel sees a lion and a bear and a leopard and a 4th creature that he just calls a beast. It was different from all the former beasts, Daniel says. It had 10 horns. Daniel sees these 4 beasts, and the last was different. It had 10 horns, and these 4 beasts that Daniel sees turns out to be representations of foreign nations that were going to rule over Israel. And that is a horrible thing for Daniel. Think about that. You're prophesying your nation, and you see a series of 4 nations that are going to be foreign occupiers in your country, right? Foreign powers occupying your turf. But the thing you need to see then for our purposes this morning is that John takes these 4 horrific beasts from the vision of Daniel, and he just rolls them all into one. He sees a beast that resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion, with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horn, and on each head a crown. And John is painting a picture of the strongest, most threatening enemy the people of God have ever known. This beast rises from the sea. I think this is interesting. Ephesus, which is one of the 7 cities in Asia Minor to whom John is writing. Ephesus was a significant port city and was the seat of the provincial governor for that region, a governor who served by annual appointment of the emperor. So a governor then who received his power from the emperor. Following his appointment, this governor would arrive at the port of Ephesus and disembark his ship as part of a grand processional to an inauguration ceremony of sorts at a 24,000-seat amphitheater just off the port. You can still visit the ruins of the amphitheater today. So the governor and his entourage, having received appointment from the emperor, would parade down this major boulevard from the port to the amphitheater for a grand celebration of his inauguration. I suggest that Christian residents of Ephesus, who were being pressured towards emperor worship, could certainly see in their lives the beast coming out of the sea. And with that illustration, I just need to be clear, I'm not identifying the beast directly with or as this provincial governor of Ephesus. Rome itself rises geographically out of the sea. I'm only illustrating how the dragon and the beast and the second beast, we'll get to that in a minute, could certainly be seen by first century believers as representative of this whole system of Roman political power and military might that was increasingly demanding and receiving the allegiance and the adulation of the people of that world. Indeed, Ephesus itself was home to the temple of Domitian, a Roman emperor who reigned probably when Revelation was written. Domitian was the first emperor to give himself the title Dominus ac Deus, Lord and God. And the temple erected to him in Ephesus contained a statue of him 25 feet tall. That would basically fill this building floor to ceiling. If I put a statue of me in the middle of this sanctuary, what would that say? 25 foot tall. Did I mention that in the first century, emperor worship was a significant and growing concern for those who had pledged their lives to Christ? The dragon, John says, gave the beast his power and the throne and his throne and great authority. So the beast doesn't have any power outside of what's been given it by the dragon. The source behind the power of the beast is ultimately demonic. The dragon is Satan. And John notes one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Interesting again that near the end of the first century, there was a not uncommon expectation that a previous emperor, Nero specifically, had or was going to return from the dead. Indeed, the myth was so pervasive that at least three imposters did their best to make it look as if that had happened. And in John's vision, one of the heads of this beast has a fatal wound that appears to have been healed. Perhaps that's the connection. Regardless, the whole world, the scripture says, was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Does that sound at all like Rome in her glory? Does it sound at all like Psalm 113 verse 5? Who is like the Lord our God who sits enthroned on high? Now we're getting there. Probably the time to note that this whole scene is laid out as a distorted counterpart, kind of a parody to what goes on with the celebration of the Lamb in chapter 5. And this information is in your handout, but the Lamb in chapter 5 receives the scroll from the one who is seated on the throne, and with it, transfer of the power to rule. The beast in chapter 13 receives a transfer of power from the dragon in order that he might make the peoples of the earth worship the dragon. Chapter 5, the Lamb is celebrated as redeeming ruler over human beings from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Chapter 13, the beast is said to rule over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Chapter 5, heavenly creatures representing the whole of creation offer to the Lamb their homage, their worship. Chapter 13, all the inhabitants of the earth fall down before the beast and sing to it a hymn of praise. Chapter 5, the distinguishing mark of the Lamb is that it looks as if it had been slain. Chapter 13, the beast bears a mortal wound that appears to have been healed. That point and counterpoint is not accidental. It's John's way of exposing these counterfeit gods and assuring us that allegiance and loyalty and where you place it matters. Indeed, that counterpoint is not limited to these two chapters. A couple of other examples. The great city ruled by the beast, chapter 17, find its counterpart in the city of the people of God, chapters 21 and 22. The great harlot of Babylon, chapter 19, verse 2, has her counterpart in the church, the bride of the Lamb, chapter 19, verse 7. What John is being clear about is the question of allegiance, the question of who gets to be worshipped as God. Reading on. The beast is given a mouth, verse 5. Someone has observed that the beast's most important organ is its mouth. The beast is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Think first, perhaps, of the divine titles being given to Roman emperors. Given authority to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise authority for 42 months. And this is where I pause long enough to say, I don't know that you should get too specific about counting out 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. Those figures repeat all the time in Revelation. All this is tied, of course, to the 70 weeks of years spoken of in the prophetic book of Daniel, specifically tied to the first half of the last week of 7 years. And you can try to lay all that out on a timeline if you want. But the point, more important than a timeline, I think, the point is that this is a brief period of time relative to the whole. It is a contained period of time. It is a period of time that is surrounded on both sides, before and after, by the saving activity of God in Christ. And it is, in this case, a period of time butting right up against and unfolding right into the final consummation of all things under the reign of Christ. It's not that it won't be a difficult time, but it is not endless, and it is not the end. It is not the conclusion. It is not how things wrap up. It is the last gasp of a defeated foe. Had a seminary professor compare all this to a chicken with his head cut off. How many of you have ever dressed a chicken? Okay, you know what I'm talking about there. I've done it once in my life. I was a young boy, and the memory still traumatizes me today. Many of you know that a chicken can continue to thrash about for some time after you chop its head off, and that that chicken will do more damage after its head has been cut off than it ever did in its lifetime. So it is here with the dragon and the beast and the second beast, blasphemies and slander and war against God's holy people, and not without impact, not without damage, but with the outcome both settled and wonderfully close at hand. And so John gives this exhortation, verse 9, chapter 13, whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword they will be killed. There are some things that are inevitable, but what is the response of God's people? To tremble in our boots or to shift our allegiance to the temporary powers of this world? No. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Let's read on. John next sees a second beast, verse 11. This one coming out of the earth. A beast that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. You can ponder that if you want. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on behalf of that beast, so that, or with the purpose and result that, the earth and its inhabitants continue to worship the first beast. I am inviting you again to put all this in the context of how a first century reader would receive it and understand it. And if indeed what John has in mind here and what comes to the mind of his first readers as the beast from the sea is this rising tide of and pressure towards the worship of emperors as divine, then the role of this second beast appears to be simply the promotion and facilitation of the continuation of that worship. And John may have in mind here nothing more than, and I say that quite tongue in cheek, nothing more than just the network of institutions and people and systems and, yes, spiritual forces that continually promote the veneration of the empire and with it the veneration of this world's power. Again, I return to our analogy of political cartoons. And with all this, I confess that I have some fear that I'm sucking the attraction of Revelation right out of it for some of you, right? What? There's no real beast? There's no real second beast? You're suggesting that John has in mind here nothing more than economic and political and social systems that manipulate us into behaviors and allegiances that threaten and diminish our loyalty to God? Well, yeah, that's pretty much what I'm saying. It's possible, at least. There are certain markers by which our allegiance to God gets measured. I know what some of those used to be, anyway. They're not held as that so much anymore, though I think they have validity. Antiquated ideas like faithfulness to Sunday morning worship, faithful financial support of your church. Don't start shouting me down now. Faithful involvement in the service for the kingdom through your local church. Hallelujah. Faithfulness in personal spiritual disciplines like prayer and the reading of scriptures. Faithfulness in sharing testimony with others of what Jesus means to you as the Lord gives opportunity. Right? We say those are the marks of a Christian. And I know that we live in a world where political and economic and social systems bring sometimes incredibly intense pressure to discard those markers of allegiance to God and to live rather in ways that align with the powers of this world. There are the pressures of politically correct speech that have made our faith a private matter instead of a matter for public discourse. There are the pressures of maintaining a certain lifestyle, suggesting perhaps a consumer mentality where what we already own is never quite enough. Or maybe a burgeoning tax burden from an overgrown government. Have I gotten political there? Resulting in financial pressures, financial systems that make the notion of honoring God with the tithe almost unthinkable for many. There are the social pressures. To what? Be at the lake every weekend? Make sure my kid makes all his ball games, even if I sacrifice the worship of my God to do it? Oh, I'll wait for the shouting to die down on that one. or the pressures to participate in work-related social activities that risk damaging my testimony to Christ, you know, because participation is what my boss or my coworkers expect. When I suggest that John has nothing more in mind than economic and political and social systems that manipulate us into behaviors and allegiances that threaten and diminish our loyalty to God, I'm not talking about something insignificant. I'm talking about a beast. And in John's day, at least, this beast was so powerful that it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And again, you can be as literal with this as you want. For me, the forehead and the right arm are places where allegiance is shown. Whether it's a military armband or whether it's a promotional baseball cap, you know, it doesn't require a microchip or a tattoo. And for me, it doesn't even have to be a literal mark. The word translated mark here is the Greek word karagma, which happens to be the word used for the official stamp of Caesar, a stamp that was required for doing business in a government approved way. Here's the thought. No government official had to microchip or tattoo a certain florist in Washington State or a certain baker in Colorado in order to impose the mark of our government upon them and shut down their opportunity to buy and sell. We get visions of long lines at medical clinics where if you don't take the mark, there's a guillotine next door at the ready. I'm suggesting that the dragon is smarter and more subtle than that, and that his endless quest for loyalty began long ago. In one of the most often labored over passages of Scripture, John says this whole matter calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Probably going to disappoint you with what I say next. I don't think there's any historical figure of any significant stature who hasn't been identified with this number at some point along the way. I'm simply going to tell you that one strong possibility. Everybody just say one strong possibility. One strong possibility is that John refers here to the Roman Emperor Nero. I've put information in your handout, probably more information than you want to read about that. It's more in depth than I can explain here. I'm not trying just to blow it off. For all the attention 666 gets, it's just not that intriguing of a riddle for me. I read the text. I read the explanation I offer you. It's satisfactory to me. Honestly, I'd like to give some attention to what John says next. John sees a vision. Right? You've got this beast authorized by a dragon who shares his power with a second beast and does everything he can do to suck away the allegiance of God's people towards earthly authority. But John sees a vision of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. Remember the symbolic significance of that number as a full representation of the true Israel, the people of God, ultimately a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language. 144,000 who do not bear the mark of the beast, but who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Their allegiance was clear. In spite of the deceptive power of the dragon and the beast and the second beast, and in spite of the strong and persistent pressure to conform to the spirit of the age, in spite of the most severe persecution and in some cases even martyrdom, the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with his people, and they bear his mark and the mark of his father, and the heavens resound with auditory beauty as the redeemed sing a song only they can know. Wow. These are they who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I only read that just to be clear. Verse 4 doesn't suggest that you're out if you've had sexual intercourse, right? Rather, adultery, promiscuity are frequent Old Testament metaphors for spiritual unfaithfulness, for falling away from God, turning to the worship of idols. Continue to think metaphorically. These are they who have remained loyal to Christ as his unblemished bride. They are, verse 5 says, people of integrity and spiritual wholeness. And with that, the transition begins towards chapter 15, which was something we looked at last week, and the last set of seven, the seven bowls of wrath. Just to summarize what goes on in the next few verses, in verses 6 through 12, three angels appear in sequence to announce that the hour of judgment has come, that Babylon the Great has fallen, that those who've embraced identification with the beast will drink the wine of God's fury. And I think it's interesting that John emphasizes they'll drink it undiluted. Verse 12 brings a challenge to believers who will indeed endure difficult times. All of this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Verse 13 brings a word of encouragement to those believers who may even give their lives in the wrath about to be poured out. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Write, make sure you get a note on this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And then in verse 14, the Lord appears. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There's a wonderful symmetry in what's going on in these verses. Three angels have appeared to announce judgment. One like the son of man appears, and now three angels carry his judgment out. The judgment is both a consequence of humanity's rebellion, and it is as well an answer to the martyrs' prayer. You remember them. How long, O Lord, they cried out in chapter 8. This fifth angel, I wish we had time to talk about it. Excuse me, sixth angel, verse 18, is described as the one who had charge of the fire. And it's the same angel then that we met in chapter 8, managing the altar of incense and the prayers of God's people. This judgment is both a consequence of humanity's rebellion and a response to the martyrs' prayers. And the expression of judgment in the end of chapter 14, I'm convinced, is anticipatory. We've talked about how these sets of seven sort of layer over one another in the course of time. We've backtracked from where we were last week, or where we finished at least, to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 again to explain why things are as they are on the earth. And now, with these expressions of judgment in the closing verses of chapter 14, we're surging ahead a bit toward an unfolding of the seven bowls of God's wrath that we already discussed last Sunday as the third set of seven. Seven last plagues, Revelation 15 verse 1 says, last because with them God's wrath is completed. This is where I say, I don't know about you, but I'm exhausted. Woo! That's a boatload of scripture. And perhaps for us as a congregation, a fairly non-traditional way of looking at it. Still, I say, our starting point for understanding it has to be with how it might have been understood by those who first heard it. The fact is, there were just as surely beast-like expressions of Satan's intent to kill, to steal, to destroy in the first century as there are expressions of Satan's intent in the 21st century. Indeed, what does the author of the New Testament letters that bear John's name say? He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." I'm not suggesting that there's not yet some future fulfillment to the things that we are reading in Revelation on levels that the earth has not yet experienced. I am suggesting that, as they say, the more things change, the more things stay the same. That the challenge of believers in Asia Minor in the first century parallel and anticipate our challenges more fully than we might be inclined to first think. That the dragon and the beast and the second beast who worked together to mark those believers as belonging to this world and its power are working just as diligently to mark us as belonging to this world and its power. That just as was true in the first century, our enemy, the devil, still prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and that we, as much or more than ever, have to heed the words of warning and instruction that open 1 Peter verse chapter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of a sober mind. That is our challenge in a broken world where Satan is doing his best to destroy the people of God. Our allegiance and our loyalty is under attack. And so I ask you, where does your allegiance lie? Where does your allegiance lie? I ask Pastor Blaine, what song do we have that we could sing when the emperor is getting ready to chop our heads off? Just to say to the devil, I don't belong to you. We've done our best to come up with an expression of that. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us, and I'm going to ask you to, through your song, by your voice, if indeed it's true, affirm that your allegiance lies with Christ, the Lamb, looking as if he had been slain. Savior, thank you again for your word. I pray anything I've said that's not fully aligned with your word and your spirit, you would help us dismiss from our hearts. But I pray that whatever I've said that's true and trustworthy and a true expression of your heart from this word for this church would be planted deeply, take root, bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. We do not know the day nor the hour, the moment of your return. So many of us sense it could be at any moment, and we're unsure about all the events that perhaps preceded or what leads into it and where we fit. Oh God, let our allegiance belong to you. Let our loyalty be placed firmly in our relationship with you and to you by your precious blood. Mark us with your mark and your Father's mark. Make us truly and wholly yours. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.